I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. If I get through most of this lesson today, we'll have maybe one more lesson in the book of 1 Peter, and then we'll move into 2 Peter here. 1 Peter's been a heck of a book. I've really enjoyed the lessons that have come out of this. Last week, we talked about the role of a pastor, and this week we're going to talk about how to be an effective church member. So, as I was preparing the lesson, I got to thinking about the role of a church member. And to be honest, compared to the pastor, church members have it pretty easy, right? I mean, all they have to do is show up on Sunday for worship services and maybe again on Wednesday night just to add a little bit of extra learning that's going on. I mean, it's the pastor and the church staff who are supposed to do all of the work of the staff, right? You know, if there are people to witness to or souls to save, what do? You call the pastor, right? If there are letters to send out, you call the church secretary. If there are people to visit either as prospects or at the hospital or homebound, that is what the associate pastor is for, and that's what he's supposed to do, right? Now, if there are teenagers or children that need to be mentored and taught, that's what the youth minister and the children's directors are for. Now, members may have to bring some food every once in a while for a fellowship or a funeral, but all that rest of that stuff, you like cleaning the church and replacing light bulbs that have gone out or repairs around the church, that's what we pay staff for, right? That's why we give all this money to the church, so that we can pay the staff so they can take care of all these things, yeah? You know, my job as a member is to sit in that chair or pew on Sunday morning, stay awake during the sermon. I have a hard time doing that. My wife nudges me every once in a while to keep me awake. Say amen when the preacher says something good. Isn't that what the preacher tells us? Say amen when the preacher says something good. And then go on my merry way, you know, just letting the staff take care of everything else, right?
Amen.
Yeah, amen. That's right. Amen. Say something good. Say something good. Say amen. So, you know, if I tore up the bulletin into little pieces during the sermon to keep my mind occupied, it is my job to leave it on the floor of the sanctuary for that janitor to pick things up. He's got to have something to do, right? I mean, he's got to earn his money. Now, if something is not right with the building, well, what do? You call up Darren. You find Darren. Hey, Darren. Hey, man, come on now. Let him know about what's going on. Yeah, see, Darren's daughter knows all about that, right? Yeah. Now, if we're not singing the right kind of music to suit my taste, you would go to her mother. You'd go to the music director and say, hey, listen, you guys are singing way too many choruses. And by the way, you make me stand too long, you know, to sing all those things. And so forth. I get tired. You know, it's my job to let the music director know that, you know, we're singing the wrong kind of songs, right? Right? So if the sermons are too long and the pastor is causing me to be late for the buffet line at the local restaurant, well, it is my job to tell that pastor because he has a right to know that he is doing the wrong kinds of things. He's causing me inconvenience. That is what our job is as a member, right? Right? No?
No.
Nada. Well, I hope everybody in here knows that I'm being a little sarcastic here. All right? So, and even for the new members, sometimes they don't know whether I'm being funny or not. Most people would say that what I've been saying is not true. That's not what the role of a church member is. Now, you've all heard me say that it is not the job of the shepherd to make more sheep. It is the job of the sheep to make more sheep, right? Yeah, absolutely. So the pastor teaches us how to go about making more sheep. But then we start looking at the way we act. We talk about it, but then let's look at our actions and what we really do rather than the words that we say. I want you to think about it. When was the last time that you made a new sheep in God's flock? Right? When was the last time you saw something that needed to be done for the church and you just took care of it? A visitor, like Cindy, needed to be shown around the church And you just did it. You didn't call the pastor. You didn't call somebody else who was in the greeting line or something over here, you know, to walk that visitor around. You just took care of it. A fellow brother or sister in Christ was at the hospital and his family needed a meal or to be prayed over, and you just did it. You didn't call the pastor. You didn't call the associate pastor. You just took care of the problem. You know, a paper towel dispenser in the bathroom was empty, and you refilled it. You didn't tell somebody about it so they could go fix it. You didn't go find Tyler and say, "Hey, Tyler, the paper towel dispenser's out, and I couldn't get my hands dry." You know, that kind of stuff. You just fixed it. Now, of course, we live in a secular world where people get paid to take care of all of our needs. You know, the buildings we work in, they have maintenance crews, and you know, the streets we drive on, they have repair crews and they have cleaners. You know, the restaurants we eat, that we have servers. You know, if they're going to earn a tip, they better serve you, right? I mean, they better do that work for you. So we have this expectation that a church works in the same way as the secular world does. But does it? Does it work the same way? Are the offerings that we give to the church best used to maintain the building and pay the salaries of the staff, or are they best used to touch souls for Christ? Now, make no mistake about it, I am speaking to myself as much as I am to anybody else here, because without a doubt, I have called Darren on multiple occasions and said, "Hey, the heat's not working in the room here, or the light's not fixed," or whatever. I've done that myself. And so I've called him to take care of the problems. And in some cases, I know that he has told me that he would prefer that we let him take care about it rather than doing a really poor job and then him having to come and do it later. I mean, there have been a number of occasions where people have done things and they just really did a bad job of it, okay? You know, some of us don't have certain skills and so forth. It makes the job harder for him. But really, the core of my question, the core of all this sarcasm, the core of trying to make you think about what's really going on, is what should our attitude be about our service for God? As church members, as members of the church of God, as the family of God, as children of God, should we expect others to be servants of God? Or are we, the members, the servants of God? Are we, as the sheep, responsible to make more sheep? So, Peter has been very clear about the rules for the shepherds of the flock. And we spent a good time last week talking about the rules of being a shepherd, a pastor, or a preacher, and an evangelist. And we talked about really all the differences between those three roles. But now he has some rules for the flock. And so the first rule that he's going to talk about is humility is required. Oh, there's that word again, humility, right? Yeah. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, as we begin our lesson. See, that was just all an introduction. We're actually going to get our lesson started here today. Now, verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." So now Peter is changing his audience that he is directing this message to from the elders, or the pastors, to a group of people he calls ye younger. Now, some commentaries say that Peter means the ones who will be the future leaders of the church. Others describe it as the laity or the believers of the church, which I think actually makes more sense in the context of his message as we go about talking about this, and I think you'll see that. Either way, he says, likewise, meaning all the things that he just described for the elders in the first four verses of this chapter, they apply to this group that he is talking to now. So all those things that an elder is supposed to do, that an under-shepherd is supposed to do for the church, we as members are supposed to do the same things. And then in addition to those things, he tells them to submit yourselves unto the elder. In other words, voluntarily place yourself under the leadership and authority and teaching of the elders or the pastor. Now, believers are to subject themselves to the spiritual authority of the pastor. So, not only is humility required, Peter tells us that humility is reasonable. It is the reasonable thing to do. Peter says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. So not only are we to be subject to our ministers, to place ourselves under the voluntary spiritual authority of our ministers, but we are to subject ourselves one to another. In other words, we are to voluntarily submit ourselves as servants for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, without a doubt, men and women look at life differently. We just approach life differently. What's the men are from Mars and women are from Venus or one of the two, you know, that whole difference in just in the way men and women look at things. But all of us want to know where we stand in relationship to others. When you walk into a room, you want to know when you're going to be talking to somebody. Are you talking to them as a peer, as a friend, as a stranger, or someone who has more or less responsibility or authority than we do? Pride is the root of stress in the relationships of church members as they interact one with another. Peter's answer is the same as Paul's. We are to ditch our pride in the wastebasket of sin and submit one to another. Now, in addition, we are to be clothed with humility. The verse says we are to be clothed with humility. To be subject to one another is not enough for God. This verse tells us that we are to be clothed with humility. And actually, if this were to be translated literally from the Greek, it would say that we are to be armed with it. That is the picture that is given here. Now, the Greek word that is translated as be clothed means to gird oneself. Now, not with armor for a battle, but with an apron. We are to be armed with the apron of a servant. Now, and it is the picture of what Jesus did in the upper room when he girded himself with an apron and assumed the role of a servant and washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus, the Son of God, and sovereign majesty of the universe, actually clothed himself with the apron of humility and served the disciples. And when he finished, he said in John 13:13-15, ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So humility is something we are to wear. It is like a shirt. We are to put it on and tuck it in. We are to wear it around the house. We are to wear it at the store. We are to wear it when we are at work and when we worship. It is not an easy garment to put on, but it is a most attractive garment to wear. It is something that is beautiful to behold when it is worn properly by a servant of God. The idea here is that we are to have humble attitudes toward each other. When the attitude and when the right attitude is present in the heart of our members, our youth will not rebel, pastors will lead, and members will follow. So Paul describes Christ as the supreme example of this humility. In Philippians 2:7-8, it says that Christ but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So the supreme majesty of the world, of the universe, who created all things, lowered himself to become a man, and then was obedient and humbled even to the death on the cross. Christ wore humility as though it were a royal robe to grace the shoulders of a king. That's the type of garment that he wore. Likewise, we are to be clothed with humility. So Peter supports this instruction with a warning, or maybe it would be better described as a piece of advice. And when he says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." So Peter has talked a great deal about humility and grace throughout this entire letter. You know, a proud person will not be able to experience the grace of God. It is only when you and I come to God in humility that we are to be able to grow in the grace of God. If you approach God with a spirit of pride, you're not going to be growing in the grace of God. If you are struggling in your relationship with God, then you need to look closely at whether you have put a pride, firewall of pride between you and God. Is that firewall of pride keeping you from a closer relationship with God? If it is, tear down that firewall and put on the garment of humility so that you can grow in the grace of God. And then Peter talks about humility being rewarded. It's been required. It's been the reasonable thing to do. It's also something that will be rewarded. When we are humble, we will be rewarded. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So Peter says that we are to humble yourselves, meaning that in light of the coming of Christ, the one to whom all of us will bend our knee to, humility should be the attitude of the child of God. Peter says that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is really just a message for all of the self-important members of the church. You know, it doesn't matter what position in the church leadership that you hold. You can be the chairman of the deacons. You can be on the executive committee. You can even be the senior pastor. But if you allow pride in your position to color how you react with your brothers and sisters in Christ, then Peter says, stop and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So why are we to humble ourselves before the hand of God? Peter says that it is so he or God may exalt you in due time. Now notice that the humble are not yet exalted, that it is going to be at some future point in time. Now that day is coming when we will be exalted in all the glory and majesty of Christ. They shall be exalted to live with Christ and to rule and reign with him and to serve him throughout eternity. Matthew 23:12 says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So today is the day when Satan and all of his followers seem to be the ones being exalted. You look around the world, and who is it that you see on the headlines as the examples of what all of us should be? They are, you know, football players who are taking knees, you know, with the national anthem. They are the social elites of the world and the ones who are living a liberal agenda. Those are the ones who are exalted as examples for all of us to be. And if you don't believe the way they believe, then you must be something wrong with you, right? So today is Satan's day. But there is a day when Christ shall come and the right hand of God shall be exalted. And on that day, the humble follower of Christ will also be exalted. They will stand next to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and as joint heirs of the kingdom of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So we're supposed to be humble. All right. So what is another characteristic of a church member? You guys have any worries in your life at all? No, there's no worries in your life. None whatsoever, right? So Peter's going to talk about how to deal with worries. Verse 7, he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Man, I'm going to tell you these next couple of verses that we're going to talk about. If they're not starred in your Bible, boy, you better take out the pen and you better star them here. Let me tell you, these are some excellent verses on how to be a child of God. casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. This is just such a tremendous statement of comfort for a group of people who were facing overwhelming persecution at the hands of a demented, satanic person named Nero. That's the audience that Peter was writing to. Remember, they were being thrown in front of the lines. They were being burned as fire for parties and everything that was going on. But God's beloved people were being hated, they were being hunted, and they were being hurt at will. But this message is more than just for them. It is intended to be a tremendous word of comfort for each of us as true believers in Christ. Now, the phrase casting upon is translated from a Greek word that occurs in only one other place in the New Testament. It is used to describe the actions of the disciples as they were casting their garments on the back of the colt as they made an impromptu saddle for Christ to ride on the back of the colt as He was getting ready to make His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But the idea is they threw their garments on the back of this colt. Peter is telling us, do the same thing with your cares. Don't carry all those things around with you. Cast them onto Christ. So why should we do this? Peter says, for He, meaning Christ, careth for you. Literally, this means it matters to Christ concerning you. What is happening to you concerns Christ. He careth for you. Now, the word care is translated from a Greek word that means anxiety. And Peter is telling us that all of our worries are to be cast upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul wrote to his friends in Philippi from a Roman prison, Paul is in a Roman prison. Of all the things and all the people who had cares and problems to be worried about, it was Paul. He was sitting there in chains in a Roman prison. But he urges them to be careful for nothing. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. That is, we are to take it to the Lord in prayer and then leave it there. Don't go and pick it back up again so that you can worry about it some more. I'm going to put it down over here for just a little bit. No. Christ, it's yours. Yeah, it's all yours, Christ. But it's sitting out here on the table, and as you walk by it, you pick it up and you start worrying about it all again, right? That's the way we deal with our worries. You know, each of us should have a watertight lockbox with a heavy lock on it, and it ought to be labeled, give it to the Lord lockbox. That's our give it to the Lord lockbox. We are to take our anxieties, our worries, our problems, and we are to cast them in to that give it to the Lord lockbox. We're to slam that door shut. We're to lock it, and don't come back and try to open that box again so that you can start worrying about it again. It's the Lord's. You gave it to the Lord's. Who's better able to handle that, the Lord or you? It is His to deal with now, right? So Peter's word of encouragement is that the things which cause you anxiety matter to Christ, for He careth for you. The Lord Jesus said, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you, in Matthew 11:28. If you want to rest from having to carry around all these burdens on your shoulder and all these anxieties and all the things that we face every day through life, then do as Peter says, cast your cares upon Christ. Put them in your give it to the Lord lockbox, slam it down tight, lock it up, and leave it to Him to deal with. Amen? Isn't that something? Now, to many people, the phrase cast your cares upon Him is just a slogan that, you know, seems appropriate to put on a plaque hanging over your mantle of your door or to, you know, put it someplace, you know, on your office or whatever on the cubicle side, you know, to cast your cares upon the Lord. Boy, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cast your cares upon the Lord. But this needs to be much more than just a plaque on a wall. This needs to be something that the Christian actually does. It needs to be done as an act of commitment by the believer. 1 John 4:16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So if we have a God who loves us, it is a God who cares for us. I love my wife and I care for her. She loves our children and she cares for them. Do you think that a God who loves us would do any less than what we do for our family members? God loves us and he cares for us. This is such a powerful message of comfort that we have only to take hold of and absorb to the very depths of our souls and our spirits. Our cares and our worries are Christ, and he cares for us. A God that loves us is a God that cares for us. Amen? All right. So now we know how to be humble. We know how to deal with all of our worries and all of our cares. And then Peter says we are to watch and to be vigilant. Now, how many times have you quoted, have you heard sermons on, have you done anything about this next verse? Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Boy, isn't this a verse? Woo! So Peter gives us a warning to always be aware of who our real enemy is. He says, be sober, be vigilant. You know, when a soldier is on guard duty, he is expected to be vigilant in his guarding, you know, which means they are to keep a careful watch out for possible dangers or difficulties. They are to constantly be on the lookout for the enemy. They're not to be sleeping in the guard shack. They're not to be off taking a smoking break or whatever while they're on guard duty, right? They have the lives of their whole platoon or their whole unit in their hands because they are the one who is to sound the alarm in case the enemy is there. They are to be watchful. They are to be sober-minded. They are to be vigilant in their guarding. So the Greek word for sober that Peter uses here is really an interesting choice. And in 1 Peter 4, 7, he used a Greek word for sober that meant to be sober-minded or to be serious. Now here the word sober is translated from a different Greek word, and it's nepho, and it means of uncertain affinity, or to abstain from wine, or actually to keep sober, right? Or figuratively, to be discreet. Now, I believe that the intent is still for the believer to be sober in mind and behavior. That's what Peter is really talking about. But this word adds the meaning that they are to be in control at all times. They are to be controlled in their behavior and in their mind in all things, to live a sober, solid, controlled, and strong life. So why should the believer be sober, be sober-minded? Peter says, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, Satan is our true enemy. He is our adversary. And the word adversary is translated from a Greek word that has primary reference to an opponent in a court case. And that is certainly one of Satan's activities. Yeah, he is called the accuser of our brethren in Revelation 12:10. And we learn from the sufferings of Job that Satan really doesn't need to go into the presence of God and tell a bunch of lies about us. All he has to do is tell God what we're actually doing. He accuses us of the sins that we are actually living in our life. He can be absolutely truthful. Mm-hmm. Yet Peter also describes Satan in stronger terms than just that of a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom. He describes the devil as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. That roaring lion is a picture of anger and strength and fierceness and cruelty. That devil may be invisible, but he is as vicious as a lion, and he is the most vicious animal in the Bible. Satan cannot touch our salvation, but he never stops stalking us, watching for an opportunity to destroy our lives, our testimony, and our work. There is nothing more than Satan likes than discrediting a Christian, showing them to be a hypocrite, and proving everybody else who believes that Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites is absolutely true. He walketh about as a roaring lion, looking and stalking and looking for the opportunity to destroy us. So, How do we stand against the devil? So, just before Jesus was to go to the cross, the Lord warned Peter that Satan wanted him in Luke 22:31-32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And wouldn't that give you a wake-up call? To know that Satan really wanted you so that he could sift you. You think you can't walk around in anonymity before Satan, right? You're kind of just one of the many millions, and he's not really looking for you. Let me tell you what, if you are working and living a Christian life, if you are reaching souls for Christ, Satan wants to sift you. Now, if all you're doing is sitting in the church pew every Sunday morning showing up, Satan could care less, right? You're doing exactly what he wants you to do, right? But if you're out working for God, Satan wants to sift you. But look what else has happened here. "But I," meaning Christ, "have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So in the Garden of Gethsemane, a short while later after this, the Lord put into Peter's hand the very spiritual weapon that he needed to stand against Satan. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So what was the spiritual weapon that Peter was to use? Watch and pray. Peter tells us the same thing when he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." We are to constantly be watchful, for we are in a spiritual war with Satan. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In every battle, there is a time to avoid a fight, and there is a time to stand and fight. The key is knowing when to do either one. Now, Paul tells us to flee sin, right? Remember that when we were in Corinthians? He says to flee sin, 1 Corinthians 6:18. We are to flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So when there is sin in our lives, we are to turn away from it and flee from it. But there is also a time when we must stand and fight our adversary, who is Satan. A prepared, and be very cautious here what I'm saying here, a prepared and armed Christian warrior is never to run from the devil. It really doesn't matter whether you're prepared and armed or not. It won't do you any good to run from him anyhow, because he can outrun you. Yeah. The reality is, when you get to wherever you're running to, he's already going to be there ahead of you waiting on you. Instead, you are to turn around and resist the devil in the name of Jesus. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Notice what the first part of that verse says. Submit yourselves unto, therefore, to God first, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Bible teaches us that against the sins of the world, the believer must live in faith. Fall in love with Jesus. Put your faith in him rather than in the things of this world. Against the sins of the flesh, the believer should take flight and run as fast as you can from the sins of the flesh. Flee fornication. Take flight and run from them. But against the devil, you are to stand and you are to fight. Resist him, because greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You can actually overcome the devil, not of your own strength, but by the power of God. If you try to do this on your own, Satan is a terrible adversary and he will destroy you. But in the power of God, you can overcome Satan. The devil's not one bit afraid of you. He is not afraid of you at all. You better be afraid of Satan. Let me tell you better respect Satan and you better be afraid. But in the power of God, we know that Satan is terrified of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in you. And Satan is terrified of what is in you. So as we submit to God, Satan finds himself up against the one who is in us, the one who was greater than he is. So as you are being sober and vigilant, as you're looking out for Satan, the next time the devil tries to drive a wedge between you and God, you resist him. Now, it is important to understand before you battle, the first thing you need to do is make sure there is no sin in your life, sin that is unconfessed and unrepented. Get your heart clean, then when the devil comes around, you can say to him, "Devil, I resist you and I rebuke you and I come against you in the name of Jesus Christ. I am saved. My sin is under the blood. You can accuse me all you want to, but my sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. I have been twice born. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Your back was broken on Calvary. You have no right. You have no authority in my life. You're nothing but a pervert. You are trespassing on my Father's property, and in the name of Jesus, be gone." Amen.
Amen.
And that is what we say to Satan. Say this, and don't say it just as some magical potion that you're wearing around your neck and you're going to pull it out as a talisman and say, "Okay, Satan, here's what I got." But because you believe it in your heart, and Satan will flee from you. And this is how you turn temptation into victory in your life. And verse 9 says, "Whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So Peter explains to us that we can resist the devil by being steadfast in the faith. And the faith being our complete, implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks to him, Satan has already been a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus came to this planet to destroy the works of the devil, in 1 John 3:8. And he came also to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, in Hebrews 2:14. Satan's works were destroyed at Calvary, and his power was destroyed in the cemetery. The picture here is of an army standing against an enemy. We should stand with our other believers. You cannot resist the devil by yourself. You not only need the armor of God and the Spirit of God, but you also will need other believers to stand with you. And that is the reason for the fellowship and the prayer and the support that is needed of your Christian brothers is so important in our lives. When I am in trouble, I want my fellow Christians and brothers to be standing right there with me in the battle with Satan. We need to be able to do that for each other. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right.